as the worship team makes their way down, let me ask a couple of questions about rivalries. All right, rivalries. Give me some of your favorite rivalries. I'll just lay mine out there just in case you didn't know. My email is pastorcocacola@hotmail.com, okay? I wear Coke t-shirts. I don't know where in seminary they told me I couldn't have tattoos, but I don't have a Coca-Cola tattoo, but if I would, Tyson would be the one to put it right there in bold letters for me, right? His graphic artist design right there on my arm. Coke and Pepsi, that's part of that rivalry. Give me some more rivalries that we find in our culture.
Parent versus kid.
What is it?
Parent versus kid.
Yes, indeed. Yeah, what else? Yes, no kidding. Yankee, Red Sox. That's a great one out of sports. What else? Others?
Ducks and Beavers.
What is it?
Ducks and Beavers.
Yeah, I'm learning. When is this Civil War thing this year? Ducks are going to win or the Beavers? I love that one. It's so much fun around here to see all the cars and the Ducks and Beavers things and who's got their favorite rivalries there. Give me some more. Favorite rivalries. Okay, that's it. That's all of them. All right. We all have kind of our brand. We all kind of have our favorite rivalry, our favorite, you know, thing. There's a little fun rivalry that we share on the staff about Android versus iPhone and all those great things. And this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is kind of moving into a rivalry in the Ephesian church. They're stuck. They're in a hard spot. But it's different. It's way more than a friendly rivalry. Because rivalries are great. They're fun. They're fine. They're non-contentious, you know, typically. Even in sports, some of those great rivalries that have lasted for generations. But there's something that happens when they mutate into a contention. And that contention mutates and morphs and it gets ugly and it gets boastful and it gets hateful and it gets scornful. You can see it in the eyes. And you have something different than rivalry. And that happens inside of marriages where spouses can look at the other spouse with a set of eyes that goes beyond friendly. And then beyond a rivalry into a real problem, a heart issue. You can see it in children to parents when children become angry, cynical, scornful, boastful, prideful, sinful. All of us can move there. Very quickly we can move there. We have to guard and check our hearts, each and every one of us. Because rivalries are fine, but we're moving here in Ephesians chapter 2, we're moving way past Jonah. Pastor preached on Jonah right before he left, and there was a point in his preaching on Jonah, and that's for each of us to consider in our own worlds, in our own scopes, what the Holy Spirit did with Pastor Steve as he preached Jonah to Brian. I got to think through that and what that means for me. Jonah didn't have a rivalry against the Ninevites. Against the Gentiles. He was a bigot. That's all there is to it. And I've ministered in churches and I've seen it in people's faces. And I've noticed it in believers' lives. Where we would say, you know what, just like Jonah, to an extent, man, I hope those people don't get saved. Really, huh? You know, huh? And if they do get saved, that's okay, even for Jonah. You know, maybe in the end of chapter 4, maybe Jonah would be like, well, it's all right if they trust in God as a redeemer. Okay, I'm okay with that. But, you know, Ephesians chapter 2 has moved in a huge way because what's going to happen here, I guarantee there'd be 4 or 5 more chapters in Jonah if the Lord was going to be teaching Jonah and others that these Ninevites, we're going to come and have a seat right next to you. That the people downtown that like to keep Portland weird, It's all right if they trust in Jesus, as long as they stay downtown. As long as they don't find a seat somehow next to Brian and his family and his perfect small community. Then Brian might have a bit of a problem with somebody who just trusted Jesus but doesn't dress like Brian dresses, or talk like Brian talks, or act like Brian acts, or have a home like Brian's home, etc., etc., etc. Ephesians chapter 2, God has thrown this incredible dynamic of community and the church into the melting pot, and Paul is kind of frazzled. I'm kind of having one of those mornings myself. I'm frazzled. I'm juggling a whole bunch of balls in the air. I'm getting ready for service this morning. I get the phone call. I'm starting my small group, you know, tonight and this afternoon, and my son just got sick, and I'm frazzled. And other things in preparation for service this morning, and I'm frazzled. And Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, surely must have been getting frazzled, because he sees this thing, this brand new thing. For thousands of years, the church, us, never existed. Now, the Ninevites and you and I are getting together and we're sitting in the same pew. The people from downtown are coming to Tigard, and we're sitting in the same seats, in the same pews, if you will, and there's discord, disunity, fighting. It's more than just rivalries. It's centuries-old bigotry. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who was made to one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, having the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. A fabulous picture. And Paul is a little frazzled because of this enormous problem that has crept its way into the Ephesians church and is creeping its way into the other churches in the region and has carried itself for a couple of thousand years into many churches around our world and in our communities and in our circles. And Paul wants to address it not only for the Ephesians church, but for you and I, so that we can each search our hearts and consider our responsibility to the truth of Nineveh, to the truth of Ephesus. This morning we're going to look at verses 3 through 11, sticks and stones. Sticks and stones. As we're building a community of peace, Paul brings up this really interesting thing. He throws out the little sticks and stones can break your bones, right? But names will never hurt you. Yeah, they do. You know they do. And here he throws one of these out, not in a bad sense, but he's saying, hey, listen, some of you are being called this. Therefore, remember formerly you who are Gentiles by birth called the uncircumcised. There's a party out there, and they're Jewish, and they're many of them believers, and they're setting up this dichotomy. And in the first century, circumcision was a physical sign that was distinguishable enough to be able to separate Jews and Gentiles. And so as the church began to be built, there were basically two classes. The Gentiles, the little people, and the Jewish church. God has been working with them for thousands of years, and he's kind of, you know, dealing with the riffraff, the others. And in the church, Paul is saying, whoa, I got this problem. I'm frazzled here. How do I help them comprehend what is going on in God's economy of how he's going to operate in this brand new thing called the church? Remember, the church is not this building. It can burn down all day long. We care less. Some of you might be praying that way. Let's not go there. The church is the living organism of redeemed people. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are the church. We are the community of God's people. So these Gentiles, the Jewish believers, were saying were underprivileged. They were inferior. They were contemptible. And that was okay. To turn your nose up at such people, ugh, the riffraff of the church, we'll have maybe a separate door for them to come in. And because at the temple, there's literally a separate gate for Gentiles who can only go so far in the temple. We're going to get to that in a second. For Jewish girls or Jewish boys to have married a Gentile, a funeral in their family was literally held in the first century and for thousands of years before. A funeral held if they married the wrong person. So you would never talk to your child again. This is a huge deal. These Jewish believers assigned spiritual significance to physical things. Hit that. Know that. They assigned spiritual significance to physical things. It is the beginning of what is called legalism. And here they're showing these traits and showing these tendencies of legalism. Because of this physical thing, circumcision, some people are more spiritual than others, more deserving than others, more righteous than others. And Paul is going to absolutely put the kibosh on that because there's nothing physical that aids in the spiritual. God does not transmit grace through these elements, or through the clothing, or through how much you put in the plate, none of those things. God does not transmit grace by how many times you come through the door and all these other misnomers of Christian life. So he hits this name calling. Then he talks about these, there's five strikes against us, you and me. Five strikes against us as Gentiles. Check it out. He says, call birth of the circumcision by those who are called themselves the circumcision. Remember that in that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship, strangers to the covenants, having no hope and without God in the world. There's five strikes against Gentile believers. Five strikes. It's a different kind of game. And he's like, yeah, you're right. There was a period of time in which Gentiles, they're not God's chosen people. And they did have some big hurdles in relation to the Lord. They were in a tragic position to be separate from Jesus and separate from gospel community. So we need to remember where we came from. That we will live in constant gratitude to our God for sacrificial love to us and to other believers. Paul says, yeah, there's these huge five strikes. You can't get past it. It's true. But then verse 13 is a huge turning point. A huge turning point. Check it out. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. This enormous turning point, the debate about Gentile believers had been settled before. In Acts chapter 15, Peter goes with Paul. Peter is in Gentile land. Peter hangs out with the Gentile believers. He eats what they eat. He dances what they dance. Blah, 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 blah. Peter goes back home to Jerusalem, puts back on his Jewish clothes. Peter then goes back to the apostles and basically says, yeah, those guys, boy, they're all messed up. Those Gentile believers, they got to start following the law or there's going to be problems. Paul says, whoa, wait just one second. Paul takes a trip down to Jerusalem, and they have what I like to lovingly refer to as a come-to-Jesus meeting. And Paul says, all right, put up your dukes here, fellas. Let's have a little debate about how God operates. This isn't going to happen. You're not going to force the law on Gentile believers. It's not happening. And through the ministry of the Spirit, they had a hard discussion. The church was in turmoil in Acts chapter 15. They had hard talks because those things happen in churches. And they came out the other side glorifying God both ends, right? Both sides glorified the Lord. They came to peace and they said, all right, to the Gentile believers, let's just ask them to help us in our weakness. That had been settled. Now in Ephesians, these things are still brewing up. These problems are still brewing up. And God said there's the root cause that's still kind of bubbling up here. But now Christ Jesus brought you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. The root cause of strife, discord, antagonism, hate, and every other form of disunity. Every other form of disunity. The root cause every time, sin. Man, we got to remember that. Wow, have we got to remember that. As we seek, as the Church of Jesus Christ, unity, as we seek peace, as we seek to glorify Him, we have to remember to check our hearts for sin that we can be unified together. But now, the circumstances have changed. God has changed the circumstances. And we have been brought near. So we see the community architect here. The Lord Himself is our peace. And Jesus turns into kind of a community architect. Ephesians is about building a community of grace, building a church. And so Jesus is our architect through this adventure. And so we find that he breaks down a number of barriers, verses 14 through 18. But he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, so forth and so on through the rest of these verses. Jesus is about building this community of believers and breaking down these barriers. He made us both one, Jews, Gentiles, one. Pastor asked us during Jonah who we would despise the most, who in our brains is the furthest away from Jesus. He never asked us for titles. He never asked us for names. He never asked us to shout out what that might have been, who it might be. These same people are the ones coming to Christ. Corinthians is an enormous example of that. Fornicators. And all kinds of sins are being listed out. And he's like, listen, you're all in the same church now. In America, over the last 100 years, the issue has frankly been black and white. And in the Midwest, this is an enormous tension even still. Traveled in South America. The churches there in South America, still very segregated. And even somewhat publicly, a little publicly in South Africa, forgive me, did I say South America? I meant South Africa. In South Africa, there's still basically we don't go there. And it's around our world. It's there. But he's broken down these barriers. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we're all given the one Spirit to drink. There's one Holy Spirit. One, regardless of language, regardless of skin color, regardless of any kind of ethnicity, regardless of economic structure, economic plan, one Holy Spirit, one body, Jews, Greeks, slave, free. It doesn't matter. Coke, Pepsi, all that stuff. Of course, it's so much more serious than just those silly little rivalries. We're talking about stuff that people were born with. People were ingrained with by parents and grandparents and cultures and civilizations and societies generations long. And we have this brand new organism called the church. And God is saying, one Spirit, one church, unity. Work it out. Talk it over. Pray about it. Fast. Get through discord. confess your sin and get on to unity and minister with God through it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Oh, I didn't even touch the male or female part. Yeah. There's somehow in some minds this idea that one or the other, depending on where you're at, is inferior to a lesser class of people, a lesser class of Christian, male or female. It can't happen. Jesus Christ breaks down those walls. He broke down the wall. Look at verse 14, the very middle there. Has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. As I read into this, I thought this was really interesting. The Jewish historian Josephus describes that there's a dividing wall that Paul was extremely familiar with. The temple was encompassed by a stone wall for a partition with an inscription in Greek and Roman, which basically said, no foreigner can go past this gate upon pain of death. So as Gentiles would come, they would go through a specific gate, and they could go to the temple if they were proselytes and they wanted to worship Yahweh. They could to a certain degree. They had to follow the law. They had to dress in a certain way, and they could only go so far. Then they couldn't go any further like the rest of the Jews upon pain of death. So Paul brings this out here to the Ephesians, and they're familiar with it as well because of Acts 21:28. This is exactly what Paul did and why he's in jail at this time. He did exactly this. He's writing this letter from prison because he's been charged with bringing a Gentile past that point. Paul was on the edge. He was a radical to an extent. He's like, listen, this rule right here, this is made by man. This isn't God's idea. Come on with me. I'll show you the temple. Here, check this out. Isn't this beautiful? And he did it with Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 21, verse 28, the Jews were like, you got to be out of your mind. What are you thinking? And they arrested him. They went to the Roman officials. This was such a long-standing law. Usually the Jews have their laws that they have to enforce, and the Romans have their laws that they have to enforce. We saw that some with the trials of Jesus. On this issue, the Romans enforced it also. So the Romans arrested Paul based on this. I found that very fascinating. Just me, sorry. The wall, that same wall, was literally destroyed in 70 AD when Jerusalem was overthrown. But it was destroyed spiritually around 33 AD when Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins. And he broke down that wall of hostility. And as this church began, this brand new organism began, the wall, the dividing wall that everybody was very familiar with, gone. The segregation, gone. History. So in verse 15, it says he nullified the law. Check this out. By abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. He nullified the law. Now, there's two aspects here. There's the ceremonial law, and then there is the moral law. The ceremonial law was 613 additional commandments that the Jews would follow. 613. That on the Sabbath, from Friday at 6 p.m. to Saturday at 6 p.m., you could only walk a certain distance. That you couldn't pull your animal out of a pit. And we see the Pharisees walking through these 613 laws against Jesus, where his disciples would pick and eat grain on the Sabbath, Friday night to Saturday night. And they're like, hey, Jesus, what do you think you're doing? This is one of our 613. Jesus said, 613? Forget that. Those are ridiculous. We're not talking about the Ten Commandments. I'd call the Ten Commandments the Roman numeral 10, sorry. Sorry. It's one of those things. Hey, the Ten Commandments that Moses came down with were never intended to save people. Never. Never by following the Ten Commandments would anyone come to heaven. Never. They were always a mirror. As Moses came down, and for centuries, he would show the Ten Commandments to us, and they were a mirror of our sin. Oh, number one, no problem. Number two, ooh. Number three, Number four, I got a problem. Yes, you do. It's called sin. Never intended to save us. And so Jesus is not abolishing the Ten Commandments. He's abolishing those 613 ceremonial laws and saying they're of no effect for the church. None whatsoever. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, God's moral law never changes. He's always against stealing all the time. He's always against adultery, always. He's always against covetousness. He always expects that he'll be first to be worshipped forever. Those same ten exist, and they still exist not to save us, but to show us our sin. So Jesus is saying to these 613 rules from Friday to Saturday, I don't think so. They're nullified. They're of no effect. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets, the Ten Commandments. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the Ten Commandments, the law, until everything is accomplished." This is a fascinating point. It's so important for us as believers to get it, that we grab on, that as we are being built into a community of grace, we are one in spirit and body, regardless of ethnicity is the real key issue that he's hitting on here. So they're a creation of community. Verse 15, the middle part here. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. This is not a hybrid car. Any hybrid car owners out there? Yeah, I wouldn't raise my hand either. A hybrid car is this funny mix of the two. You plug it in and you go by gas. You either want to do 25 or 75. It's the speed at which you want to travel. The church is not a hybrid car. He's not combining a mix of two things and putting them in together. The church, believers in Jesus Christ, are brand new creations. This is new methodology here. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. God is not into making hybrids. He's into creating brand new. Brand new. He's into, remember, we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and he gives us new life. He's not letting our old life live with our new life in kind of a weird kind of, It's brand new life, his life. The church is very much the same way. The church is his body. Chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 hit that. And here, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and in other areas, Jesus Christ is the head of our church, of his church worldwide. Whether it's in South Africa, South America, South Tigre, or wherever, he is the head of his redeemed people as they gather together all over the earth, irregardless of financial position, skin color, language, or all of it, because it doesn't matter. Jesus is the head. Paul is teaching us that bigotry in all of its forms has no place in the community of grace. The community of grace is us, the church. Bigotry in all of its forms, and that's going to be tested at times. When people from downtown sit next to the Pierce family, my spirituality is going to be tested as I learn to be gracious and minister to people who are different from me. God wants that. Not only does he want it, he's wanted it forever. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he gave Abraham the Abrahamic covenant, the promise. Abraham, I'm going to do three enormous things for you, and you can never change them. I'm going to give you land, seed, and blessing. And I will bless all the nations of the earth through you. That's every people, every tribe, every tongue. From Genesis to Matthew, when Jesus gave out the great, what we know as the Great Commission, go to every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Every nation. God has no blinders to these things. We do. Why do we? Because of our sin. And that's Paul's point. In the community of grace, as God is building us up, there's no place for it. None whatsoever. Diversity in the church is a glorious demonstration of the work of God's grace in his people. It's to be celebrated, and it's picturing heaven. It demonstrates the one new man. It's a fabulous thing. So the facts are God can do more through a church's unity than through a church's disunity. You've seen it. You've read about it. It's all over the nation. There are just churches falling apart. There's disunity in churches of redeemed people constantly over the little things and sometimes the big things. We've got a major on the major and minor on the minors. And man, we got to pray about our minoring on the minors. Some little things can rip us apart like there's no tomorrow. We cannot let that happen as a community of believers. We got to each humble ourselves and ask God, where am I being ridiculous? Show me my sin in my heart. You will glorify him more through your unity as a community of believers than in your isolation as a solo believer. God is all about community. That's why I'm so big into small groups, into life groups, because God is into community. The Christian life separated from other believers does not exist in the Bible. You can't watch Channel 46 and all those white leisure suits and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't happen. It can't happen. You were intended to be a part of the body. I need your spiritual gifts to minister to me. I need them. You need their spiritual gifts to minister to you. The isolated believer doesn't exist. Doesn't exist. It's about community. So verses 16 through 18, there's an access of community. Verses 16 through 18, check it out with me. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. To reconcile both. Reconciling both. That's what this is about. As we prepare our hearts for communion, God is saying that the church of Jesus Christ has been reconciled to God. This is the vertical element. God did all the work. You didn't do any part of it. He provided Jesus Christ on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection. By faith and trust in that, you become a new creation. And the vertical relationship is taken care of. Now he says, I'm going to create this brand new entity and I want you to be a part of it. And now as a believer in Jesus, the horizontal piece, there's going to be reconciliation here as well. Peace that's made available to other believers. There's a double reconciliation. Again, the Jews thought that the Gentiles, oh, they are miles from God. Paul says, all right, if you really want to think that, fine. Then God reconciled those guys that were way far off, and he also reconciled you who were pretty near. You really want to think you're more spiritual because of your skin color or because of your language or your economic status? You really want to think you're a little nearer to God because of that? Fine. Whether it was 1 millimeter or 1 million miles, you're still not redeemed, dead in your sins and trespasses. But when you trust in Christ, you are both reconciled to God. Both. One pastor, Stott, says this: God turned away his own wrath, and we, seeing his great love, turned ours away also against other people. Paul later writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. These are instructions to the community of grace. All of us, all the time. Lastly, one pastor wrote this. We must conclude that if God created community, if God created the church, then this community should be an essential part of every Christian's life. The marginalization of community within the church and culture has not come from conviction, but from apathy and isolation brought on by sin. Isolation is our express response to sin. Community is our response to reconciliation. So we think about the Lord's table this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 specifically points to God, or Paul and God's instructions in relation to the table. And he says, listen, if you know and trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you have been reconciled vertically to God, he says, partake and enjoy and be reminded of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're not sure that you've been reconciled to God, that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11 are, pass the plate and pass the cup. No one's looking. It's not a check-off list. He says, because the person that partakes of this bread and cup in an unwilling manner brings judgment to themselves before the Lord. We don't have a checklist here at Grace Point. Communion is freely offered all the time at both services. Second service, we offer it every Sunday. Because the relationship of being vertically right with God is between you and the Lord. It's not between you and me or a priest of any other kind. And so we offer this table now in remembrance of the precious body and the precious blood of our Savior. Pray with me if you would. Our God, as we come together as your community, Lord, we got a lot to figure out. We're still new at it. It's been 2,000 years, God, and we don't have all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted. Father, we're still making mistakes. God, we're still prideful. We're still dealing with our anger. We're still dealing with slander. We're still dealing with sins of all kinds of things, God. It's not an excuse. Father, forgive us. Help us, our God, to humble ourselves before you as we desire to glorify you as your body. So, Father, Jesus Christ is our head now, and as we consider these elements, Lord, we pray that you'll be glorified in this. Help each of us to search our own lives, that we would know that we have that vertical relationship with you settled and secured. And, Lord, that also the horizontal levels are taken care of, that we would not have hidden secret sins in our life, that we would not have sins against brothers and sisters in Christ in our lives, that we could partake in good conscience before you now. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. That next verse, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as our cornerstone. This morning, we remember the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's partake together. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Let's take a few moments as the cup is passed to prayerfully consider the body and blood of the Lord. And then we'll partake together after it's been passed along.